Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother Vern reminded us, we just got last class to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to appoint his 12 apostles. And in that 6th chapter of Luke that we have just read, in verse 12 it says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." And we just briefly considered that statement last time, and we saw how it indicates the tremendous dependence that the Lord Jesus Christ placed upon his Father, and also the great importance that he placed upon the selection of the right men for those positions. And so, seeing the importance of that and placing his dependence on the Father, we see him spending the whole night in prayer to God. And what an example, really, that sets for us. I wonder how many times you and I have spent a whole night in prayer to God. I know I've never spent a whole night in prayer to God. Perhaps you have, but probably not many nights. And yet, really, how much more do we need to draw near to God than the Lord did? And what an example he sets for us there, as he sets about to select his 12 apostles. And the first thing he does is spend all night in prayer with the Father. And so we read in verse 13 that when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12. We considered some of the significance briefly last time of the number 12. We saw how it was a number that speaks of perfect government. And of course these 12 men were selected not only to be apostles at that time, but ultimately that they might sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so we see that 12, the number of the tribes of Israel, was a significant number, pointing forward to the time when the saints will take up the government of this world. But perhaps as we see the Lord choosing 12 men, it's interesting to take our minds back to the time when the nation of Israel became constituted as the kingdom of God on earth. And we go back to the book of Exodus and into the 24th chapter. In Exodus chapter 24, we read of the time when Israel were formally brought into covenant relationship with Yahweh. The sacrifice was slain, and Moses sprinkled the people and the book with the blood of that sacrifice, and those people agreed that all that Yahweh had said, they would do. And upon that basis, they were brought into covenant relationship with Yahweh and became constituted the kingdom of God on earth. But in verse 4, or in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, we read, "And Moses came and told the people all the words of Yahweh, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh, and rose up early in the morning, and builded an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto Yahweh." And Moses went ahead to sprinkle the people and the book and so forth with the blood. And that people became constituted the kingdom of God upon the earth. And very prominently involved in that process was the altar and 12 pillars that were set up under the hill. And that altar and those 12 pillars was a prefiguring of the altar prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, and those 12 pillars, the 12 tribes of Israel constituted in the kingdom of God with their respective rulers over them. But of course, Israel as the kingdom of God on earth in the past failed. And we find now the Lord Jesus Christ making a new start and a new beginning. And he's laying the foundations of his ecclesia. And we find here that he now selects 12 men that are going to ultimately sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And there, as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and those 12 men, in the Lord Jesus Christ we have the altar and the sacrifice, the one whose blood was to be shed, which speaketh better things than the blood of bulls and of goats. And we find him surrounded now with 12 men that are going to be pillars in the house of the living God. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 we read of Peter and James being pillars in the ecclesia of God. And so those 12 men are selected to be pillars in the house of the living God, and ultimately to sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So it's very significant, we believe, that he selects 12 men. Mark, in his record, in chapter 3 and verse 14 of his gospel, makes an extra little comment to what Luke does. Mark chapter 3 verse 14 says, speaks about how he goeth up into a mountain in verse 13, calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him, and he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. Now we find here that the Lord ordained, or he appointed, or made 12. He appointed 12 men to this particular office. Now there were three purposes in doing that, stated here in Mark. Firstly, that they should be with him. Secondly, that he might send them forth to preach. And thirdly, that they might have the power to heal. Now the very purpose of them being with him for the remainder of his ministry upon earth was that they might learn, that he might teach them, that he might train them, that he might instruct them for the work that he had in store. So first of all, that they were ordained, that they should be with him, that they might learn. Secondly, they were to be sent forth to preach, or to be heralds of the kingdom. But let's note the order carefully. First, Mark says they were to be with him, for the purpose, we believe, of learning. First of all, they had to learn. Then, having learnt, they were then to become heralds, or to publicly proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. But it's very easy sometimes for us to get the order wrong. Very easy for us sometimes, when we first come to the truth, to be filled with tremendous zeal to rush out and herald the things of the kingdom, when we haven't really learned ourselves first. And then there's always the danger too that, having learnt, we become rather reluctant to be heralds of the kingdom. But you see, those men were chosen first to learn and then to publicly proclaim the things of the kingdom of God. And then that was followed by the healing work of restoration, which was, we know, was added at that time as a witness to the truth of the words of those men. Now, we find going back to Luke, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 13, we find that they were called, that he named them apostles. He chose 12 whom he named apostles. That word apostle really is quite interesting, because it wasn't a new word that the Lord was putting into use. It was a word that was commonly used and commonly understood in his day. In actual fact, back there in Mark, where we read of the way that he was going to send them forth, that was the word from which the word apostle is derived. It means literally one dispatched or sent forth. But we're told by authorities that it implied more than just a messenger, but an actual delegate of the one who sends him. Now, in the classical Greek writing, the word apostle was used almost entirely to describe a naval expedition. And obviously a naval expedition from the land of Israel would be dispatched on foreign service. And it became to be used almost entirely in that sense. It was a word that was applied to a fleet which was dispatched on foreign service. In the later times with the Jews, the word was in common use, and it was the title of those who were dispatched from the mother city by the rulers of the race on any foreign mission, especially the collection of tribute for the temple service. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ chose 12 and named them apostles, it is as it were he were going to send them forth as his delegates, as his ambassadors, to go to the countries of this world. You see, their citizenship was to be in heaven. They were no longer to be citizens of the political establishment of Israel as it was at that time. They were citizens of the kingdom of God. And they were going to be sent forth on a foreign service. They were going to be strangers and pilgrims in this world, like ambassadors for Christ, just as an ambassador of a foreign country, the ambassador of Russia or whatever he is in Australia. He's no part of Australia. He's just here from a foreign country, living as a stranger and a pilgrim here. And that's the very position that these 12 men were being chosen to perform, as they were going to be sent forth as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his delegates to the people of this world. And so for that very purpose, we find he chose 12 men. Now we find 4 places in the New Testament where we're given the lists of the names of these men. Now we notice from the chart there that they're recorded in Matthew chapter 10, they're recorded in Mark chapter 3, in Luke chapter 6, and in Acts chapter 1. And as we see those lists set out there side by side, and we can just quickly run our eyes down those lists, we see that the names are set in different orders. They're not the same order in every list. In fact, in some cases, the men are not even called by the same names in every list. And yet, you know, as we examine those lists more carefully, we find that although there are differences, there are some remarkable features of uniformity in those lists. Let's just take a look at the lists, run them across from left to right a few times. We find, first of all, that Simon Peter is the first on every list. And we'll try a bit of an experiment, see how it works. So we underline Simon Peter through there on every list, because we find he's number one on every list. But when we come to number two, we find that the names are different as we go through the line. Number three, likewise, they're different. Number four, likewise, they're different. But number five, we find that Philip is number five on every list. So we'll put a line through under Philip. When we go to number 6, we find that it's Bartholomew in 3 and Thomas in number 4. Number 7, they're not the same. Number 8, they're different. Number 9 is James the son of Alphaeus in every list. So we'll put a line under James the son of Alphaeus. We find that line number 10 and 11 are different. Number 12, Judas Iscariot is last on every list except Acts, where his name doesn't appear at all for quite obvious reasons. Now, as we look at what we've got there, we find that those 12 men are divided, quite obviously, into three groups of four. And it becomes quite remarkable when we look at those groups of four. For instance, take the first group in Matthew 10. The first group of four is Peter, Andrew, James and John. And as we run our line through all those lists, we find that the first group of four is always Peter, James, John and Andrew. Their names might be different, but it is always those four men. And on no case whatever does any of those four men find their appearance in another group. When we go down to the second group, we've got Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew. And likewise, although the names might be in different order in the other group, it is always Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew. So there is clearly another group among the apostles. When we come down to the third group of four, we find that it's James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot. Now when we come into, we find likewise that it is the same four men in each case. Except when we get to the book of Luke and the book of Acts, we find that Thaddeus is referred to by the name of Judas, the brother of James. We find that in Matthew and Mark, Simon is called the Canaanite, but in Luke and Acts he's called Simon Zelotes. But we find, again, it's the same four men in that group. And so we find that very clearly those lists divide up into three groups of four. And it's the same four men in every group. Now it's interesting, why should it be three groups? We would perhaps expect to find it four groups of three instead of three groups of four. I believe the reason for that is found in that very well-known passage in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, and at verse 15, where we find that after his resurrection, the Lord gives a commission to the 12 apostles. Well, Judas wasn't there at that stage, of course, but he was replaced later, so there were still 12. Mark 16 and verse 15 says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go into all the world." And you know, when we come to think about that and we take our mind back to the book of Genesis, we find that all the world is divided into three families. The family of Shem, Ham and Japheth. And all nations of the world have their origin in those three men. So you see, all the world is divided into three families. And so the Israelitish character of the grouping of those men is really broken down now. And we find them divided into three, because the gospel is going to be preached in all the world to Ham, Shem and Japheth. But you see, in each group of three, there's four men. And four is, of course, the number that we find repeatedly associated with Israel. Israel camped in a four-square encampment. They had four standards. As they marched through the wilderness, they were marched in four camps, and so on and so forth. But you see, in each group of three that's going to go out now into all the world, there are four men. Because those 12 men are going to carry the hope of Israel to all families of the earth. And so we believe that that's why it is grouped into three groups, each group having four men. The names of those men, of course, all have a lesson for us in some way or other in relation to the truth. There's Simon, whom the Lord called Peter. His name means hearing. And Peter, of course, means a rock. And of course, it is by hearing the word of truth that we can become built upon the rock, so that our house will not fall. See, there was James. His name means the supplanter. And he was the son of Zebedee, we're told. Zebedee means the gift of Yahweh. And so you see, James speaks of the supplanting of the flesh by the things of the Spirit, which we receive as a gift from Yahweh. The name John means the grace of Yahweh. And it speaks to us of the very basis upon which we're brought into the truth. Andrew means manliness. And we know that the very purpose that the Lord has with us is that we might grow unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Philip means a lover of horses, and thus implies either a warrior or a swift and ready messenger. One who's going to fight the warfare of the truth and be a swift messenger on the Master's service. Bartholomew means a son of the suspender of waters, which speaks to us, of course, as the water of life. And Bartholomew being a son of that water shows that he was begotten by the truth. It shows that every one of us has to be begotten by the truth. Matthew means a gift, and the truth is a gift. Thomas means a twin, or the double. And of course, it reminds us of the firstborn, which receives a double portion. James, again, the supplanter, whilst Alpheus means the chief, referring, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one through whom we are able to supplant the things of the flesh. Thaddeus is just another name for Judas. It's a form of Judas, which means praise. His surname was Lebbeus, which means the heart. So he speaks of praise from the heart. Now, Simon, the zealot, as it means, it speaks of one who's a zealous hearer, and that's what every one of us should be. And then there's Judas Iscariot, Judas meaning praise, Iscariot meaning the man of the city. And so every one of those in their names has a little message for the ecclesia of God. So we look at that list. You see, there's men there of all different walks of life. There's four hard-working fishermen. There's Matthew, who was a tax collector and an astute businessman. People of entirely different walks of life. But they're going to be brought together. And they're going to work together in harmony. And side by side, they're going to become foundation stones in the Lord's ecclesia. You know, possibly one of the most outstanding features of those men are, we've got Matthew. We know he was a tax gatherer. He worked as an agent for the Romans. And there right down the bottom we've got Simon the Canaanite, or Simon Zelotes. Simon the Zealot. Now the Zealots were a political group in Israel who were absolutely dedicated to the freedom of the Jewish state. They played a very big part in the bringing about of the siege of Jerusalem in AD 70. They were a fiery, patriotic bunch who were easily stirred up to acts of rebellion, acts of violence even in their cause. Now Simon has been a member of that party. He's been a member of that party of the Zealots, dedicated to obtain the freedom of the Jewish state. And there's Matthew, who had worked as an agent of Rome. The two were diametrically opposed to one another. But through the power of Yahweh's word, they were both humbled, and they were both brought together, and they both worked side by side in the service of their new Lord and Master. And it's a little indication of the power of Yahweh's word to change people and to rule in their lives. And those two men, as diametrically opposed as they had been, were both conquered by the power of Yahweh's word, and they were brought together, and we find them there side by side as the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at that list, we find that there are three sets of brothers that are clearly set forth as brothers, and it is possible that there was a fourth pair of brothers out of that 12. You see, clearly we've got Peter and Andrew, who we know were brothers. We've got James and John, who we know were brothers. We've got James, the son of Alpheus, and Thaddeus, or Judas, the brother of James. They were brothers. it is thought by some that Thomas and Matthew may have been brothers. The name Thomas means a twin. He's also called Didymus. Thomas being the Hebrew name for twin, Didymus being the Greek name for twin. But he's clearly referred to as the twin. And we notice that in every case except the list in Acts, Thomas and Matthew are always linked together, which leads some to believe that possibly they may have been twin brothers. That's one question that will not be able to be answered this side of the resurrection. But at least we have at least three pairs of brothers, and possibly four. Brothers in the flesh and brothers in the spirit. And you know, one of the remarkable features of those lists is that they were never broken up. There's not a single case. We don't find Peter in one list and Andrew in another. We don't find James in the top list and John down in the bottom. In every case, they're grouped together. Simon and Andrew, James and John, all in the first group. Thomas and Matthew, if they were brothers, both in the second group, and so forth. And so there we find those groups of brothers, brothers in the flesh and in the spirit, working together in harmony in the service of their master. You know, as we look at the list, we find that essentially we're looking at 12 men. 12 men with all the weaknesses of humanity. And yet they're men who are loyal. Men who are genuine. Simple, perhaps as some say, childlike at times. Yet men in whom the word of truth triumphed in their lives. You see, we've got Thomas, for instance. Thomas was a man who, even after the Lord's resurrection, said, "Unless I see and unless I put my hands in his wounds, I will not believe." But Thomas became a mighty man of faith. Thomas became one of the foundation stones in the New Jerusalem. You see, firstly we see the doubt associated with a fleshly mind. But that was overcome. The word of truth triumphed over that, and made that man a foundation stone in the temple of the living God. And thus it is with each of them. We know that Peter's weaknesses are shown for us in the gospel record. But the power of his faith triumphed in that man's life. And so at the end of his life, from his epistles, what a beautiful character we see exhibited in that man. And thus it would be with all of those 12. Well, not all of those 12, as we shall see in a moment, but most of those 12. We find the man Bartholomew. The only place he's ever mentioned is in three of those lists, or four of the lists, he's just mentioned in them all. It is believed that Bartholomew is another name for Nathanael, which we read of in John chapter 1 and again in John chapter 21. He's mentioned nowhere else in the word either. But probably he is Bartholomew in these lists of apostles. And so we find that there are some interesting features in those lists of names. We can run our eyes right down through that list. There's many of those that we know only as a name. We know nothing of what they did, nothing of what work they performed in after time. We know that James, the brother of John, was the first to suffer death for the sake of the truth. Many of the others would have suffered death likewise in the service of their master. We come down to number 12 upon that list. Judas Iscariot. Iscariot, being of the Hebrew origin, Ish Kirios, meaning the man of the city. We find that he was a man of doubtless quite some ability. He became the treasurer of that little group of men, which would indicate that probably he had quite some aptitude to business matters and affairs. But we find that that ability became a snare to him. It became a snare to him, and he became a thief. We're told in those lists that Judas became the traitor. Verse 16 of Luke chapter 6, Judas the brother of James and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. It shouldn't read was the traitor. It should read which also became the traitor. He didn't have to become the traitor. He wasn't a traitor when he was selected. He didn't have to become one. But he did become one. You know, there are three basic reasons why Judas became the traitor. He became the traitor because of covetousness, ambition, and pride. And they were things that Judas could never overcome. They were the things that overcame Judas and destroyed him. You see, he was covetous, and he couldn't quite overcome that when trusted with the bag and the common purse. He was appropriating it to his own use and to his own gain. And so his covetousness got the better of him. Oh, but we believe he was a man of ambition, because it seems quite clear as we trace through the gospel records that the point where Judas really turned against his Lord was when he became to realise that there was going to be no kingdom of God on earth at that time. And it seems that Judas was probably the first of the 12 to perceive that. When he came to recognise that Christ was not going to establish a kingdom on earth there and then, he began to lose interest a little bit, because his ambition was centred upon place and position in this world. And so we see him trying to gain influence with the priests by betraying his Lord and Master. And the other thing that Judas could never overcome was pride. Because when he was rebuked for questioning the use of the expensive ointment for anointing the Lord, being rebuked by the Lord in front of all the others was something he could never quite overcome. His pride was hurt. And from that point on, he sought that he might betray the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of the priests. You know, no more tragic story could be written on the pages of human history than the life of Judas Iscariot. What greater privileges could any man have had? To be 3 years, possibly, in close association with the Lord Jesus Christ. To witness the miracles being performed. To hear the gracious words that rolled from his lips. To have the privilege of being selected as one of the close associates, one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. To have the Lord Jesus Christ extending his efforts to try and change that man and turn him from the error of his way. What greater privileges could any man have than to be chosen, to be destined to sit upon a throne judging one of the tribes of Israel in the kingdom of God? What greater privileges could any man have? And yet what greater debts could anyone fall to because of covetousness, ambition, and pride? What a warning, brethren and sisters, to every one of us. We're all capable of being covetous like Judas. We're all capable of having ambitions in the things of this world like Judas did. We've all got that basic inbuilt pride that can resist the influence of Yahweh's word. Every one of us has got that within us. What a warning Judas presents for every one of us. We need to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith or not. You know, Judas rubbed shoulders with the other apostles right to the very end. Judas was closely associated with the Lord Jesus Christ right to the time of the crucifixion. And we, brethren and sisters, can be within the ecclesia of God right to the very time where the Lord returns to this earth. And yet, we can be walking in the ways of the old man of the flesh. And Judah stands as a warning to all who have accepted the truth ever since. And so we find, as we come back to the Gospel of Luke, that from verses 17 to 19, we see that Christ now, having appointed his 12 apostles, having selected those men and brought them into close association with himself, we read in verse 17 that he came down with them. They'd been called up to him, as we see verse 13. He'd gone up into the mountain, and he'd called his close ring of disciples unto him. He selected the 12, and now he comes down with them and stands in the plain. And the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people out of all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, which came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. We will remember that we saw from Matthew and Mark last time that prior to the Lord's ascension of the mount to pray and to select the apostles, great companies of people had been coming from the length and breadth of the land to hear him and to be healed. We find that many of that company are still there, and probably more are now still coming, that they might come and hear him. They're coming from Judea, from Tyre, from Sidon, from the other side of Jordan, and from all corners of that land, that they might hear the teaching of the Lord and be healed of their diseases. And we read that they were vexed, they that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for there went virtue or power out of him, and healed them all. And so he continues to minister to the needs of the multitude as they press around him to be healed of their diseases and to listen to the things that he could teach them. And we see again that they're pressing around him in verse 19 that they might touch him, because power was going out of him and all who touched him were healed by that power. And so in verse 20 we read, and he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And so he begins to teach them. And we have what here is called the sermon or the discourse on the plain. It runs very, very parallel to the teaching of Matthew chapter 5, 6 and 7, the discourse on the mount. However, we do believe that they were two entirely different occasions, that the discourse on the mount was given at a much earlier time. And now this discourse on the plain, although the teaching is basically the same, we believe it's given really for a different purpose. You see, the Lord had just chosen 12 men, 12 foundation stones on which he's going to build his future ecclesia. And we find that many features of this discourse would be directed particularly to those 12 men. You see, you note first off that he gives 4 blessings and 4 woes. He pronounces blessings on the poor, the hungry, those that weep, those that are hated and excommunicated by their people. And what lay before those 12 men now? As they've been selected to be sent forth into all the world to preach the gospel, they were going to know what it was to be poor, hungry, to mourn and weep, and to be hated and excommunicated. You see, he pronounces 4 woes on the rich, those that are full, those that laugh now, and those who are esteemed by this world. And of course, we've got the example of Judas, who wanted to be rich in this world. He wanted to be esteemed by the people of this world. And you see, he came to be the recipient of those woes. But the Lord, I believe, basically had those 12 men in mind as he pronounced these words to his disciples. We noted that particularly stated in verse 20. He lifted up his eyes on his disciples. It was his disciples, basically, that he was talking to now. And he is instructing them in the manner of life that they must expect to live and to experience in the service of their master. And so in verse 20 he says, blessed. And we find four blessings in verse 20, 21 and 22. We find four blessings pronounced. And that word blessing, as we've seen before, means happy. It's the recipe of true happiness. And you know, as we look at these principles of happiness, we find that they are the exact reverse of the world's recipe for happiness. They're the exact reverse. The world would pronounce blessings where the Lord pronounces woes. The world would pronounce woes upon which the Lord pronounces blessings. But you see, the Lord didn't make any mistakes. The Lord hadn't got things the wrong way round. It's the world that gets things the wrong way round. The word woe, it's a word which means alas. Perhaps it would convey more to us if it was spelled out alas. Alas for those that are rich now. Alas for you when you are full, and so on and so forth. It's an utterance of grief, or can be of indignation. I believe it would be grief in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ as he uttered it here. Now, the Lord pronounces blessing first upon the poor. What does he mean, blessed be ye poor? You know, as we look at the scriptures, we find that it need not necessarily have relationship to material possessions. It doesn't necessarily mean that to gain this blessing, a person's got to be absolutely destitute of all material possessions. The word itself does carry the significance of being destitute, of absolute poverty, destitution. But it doesn't really mean that a person has to be absolutely destitute of all material things to obtain that blessing. You see, when we go to the book of the Apocalypse, we find that this becomes apparent. Because in the third chapter of the Apocalypse, in the letter that the Lord Jesus Christ sent to the ecclesia at Laodicea, he says in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now see, here was an ecclesia that had an abundance of this world's goods, and yet the Lord says you are poor, you're destitute, you're poverty stricken. You know, and to an ecclesia at Smyrna, which didn't have very much of this world's goods, the Lord Jesus Christ says, he says, I know thy works, in verse 9 of chapter 2, I know thy works, thy tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. You see, here were people that had nothing of this world's goods, but they were rich in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. The others had an abundance of this world's goods, but they were poverty stricken in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, and when the Lord refers here, says here, blessed be ye poor, he hasn't got material possessions in mind at all. He's speaking of those that recognise their absolute spiritual poverty before God. That they had nothing to commend them to God. They're absolutely destitute of anything to put them in good standing with God. Of their own selves. But you see, a person who recognizes their true standing with God is a person who knows their real need, and a person who will seek that need. You see, and he says, "Blessed are ye poor." Now, probably those crowds that were assembled there, the disciples that had come to hear him, probably were among the poorer classes of this world. The rich were too involved with their business affairs and their possessions to leave them to go out to the mountainside to hear the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, more than anything else, they were people who knew their need, who had a desperate need, and they recognised that the Lord could meet that need. That's why they'd gone out there. In many cases, it may only have been because of their physical sicknesses. But nevertheless, they saw that they had a need, and they saw that the Lord Jesus Christ could provide that need. And so they went there to seek him. And the Lord says, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And so, you see, we need to recognise our true state. We need to recognise our need, that of our own selves we have nothing to commend us to God, but only if we seek it through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do seek it through the Lord Jesus Christ, then the Lord says, "Yours is the kingdom of God." But we must seek it in that way. We must not be among the self-satisfied that don't see our need, don't see the need to seek and to strive that we might gain those spiritual riches that are so vital. Likewise, he says in verse 21, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled." I don't think the Lord was talking particularly of those who had absolutely nothing to eat, because the Lord had no food there that he could provide them with at that time. He did provide them with food on other occasions. But you see, he says, "Blessed are ye that hunger now." But as Matthew says it in his gospel, it's those that hunger and thirst after righteousness. You know, in Isaiah chapter 55, we find where the prophet Isaiah gives the call and the invitation to all who to come to the word, that they might be incorporated in those glorious promises that were made to David. In Isaiah 55 and verse 1, he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price." But the call goes forth to everyone that thirsteth. There has to be that hunger and that thirst after the things of the truth. We will get no blessings from Yahweh unless we approach him in that way, recognising our need, hungering and thirsting after the things that he has to offer. You know, in the book of Psalms, in a couple of the Psalms of David, we find this attitude beautifully set forward in the life of David. You know, in Psalm 17, right at the very end of that psalm, as David looks forward, he looks out of his troubles of the time, and he looks forward to the time of the resurrection. He says, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." You see, what was the longing of David's life? The longing of David's life was for that time when he would be resurrected, when he would be given divine nature, and he would manifest Yahweh's likeness. He wanted to be like Yahweh. He wanted to manifest a character like Yahweh had. He hungered and he thirsted after that, and he was not going to be satisfied until he would awake with God's likeness. You think that's the disposition that every one of us should have. You think there's nothing of any worth, there's nothing of any beauty in flesh, but there's this immense beauty in the things of the Spirit. And we should be hungering and thirsting after those things. And those who do hunger and thirst after them are given the invitation in Isaiah to come and drink. Come and partake of the waters of life. Those who are doing that and hungering and thirsting after the divine character will ultimately, like David, awake and be satisfied when they awake with Yahweh's righteousness. Now in the 42nd Psalm, likewise, David speaks in these ways. Psalm 42. Now, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? But we note the thirst that David had for the living ale, the living power, the thirst that he had for that time when he would come and appear before God and be clothed with divine nature and be a manifestation of Yahweh upon the earth. That was the thing that David thirsted for and hungered for. And you know, those 12 men that had just been chosen, they had that path before them. It wasn't an easy path. A very, very difficult path to walk lay before them. But the sustaining path, the thing that would sustain them along that path, was their hunger and their thirst for the things of the truth and the things of the kingdom of God. And so the Lord says, happy are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. You know, in the 7th chapter of the book of the Apocalypse, the Lord tells us there of the time when that will be experienced. The 7th chapter of the Apocalypse, verses 16 and 17. Speaking in verse 15 of how they will be before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them any more, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them into living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. See, they shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more, because then they will have those things that they had hungered and thirsted after in the earlier days of their probation. And so the Lord says, blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. You see, and those who earnestly seek after the things of the kingdom will be filled when the kingdom is established. But those 12 men, just appointed to that work, were going to have to hunger and thirst for those things before they actually receive them. And that's the lesson that comes down to every one of us now. Can we expect to be filled with the things of the Spirit if we don't hunger and thirst after them now? Can we expect to be given places and honour and riches in the kingdom of God if we don't recognise our need now? Don't recognise our spiritual needs and hunger and thirst after those things now? And so the Lord goes on, he says, blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. You know, we read in the Gospels of how Christ wept. We know that he wept at the time of the raising of Lazarus to life again. But in John 19 and verse 14, we read of him weeping over Jerusalem. Why did he weep over Jerusalem? He wept over Jerusalem because he could see what Jerusalem was bringing upon itself. Because Jerusalem was rejecting the goodness of Almighty God. Because Jerusalem was trampling the truth of God into the dirt at that time. And that's why he wept. You know, Paul in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 18 says how he writes to them even weeping, telling them that there were many in the ecclesia who were the enemies of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wept over. He wept over that because he could see the work of the truth being undermined in the ecclesia, even in his time. Those were the things that caused him to weep. You know, those men, as they set out upon the work of apostles, they were going to experience those things. They were going to have to labour among a people who were going to utterly reject the very work of God. That was going to cause them sorrow. That's what they were going to weep over. They were going to receive persecutions too, physical sorrows and persecutions as well, on top of it. There was a day of weeping in front of them. But the Lord says, happy are ye. Happy are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. You see, it speaks of the time when the kingdom is established, and in Revelation 21 and verse 4 it speaks of the way that there will be no more sorrow, no more crying, because the kingdom will be there. God's truth will be triumphant in the earth, and then it will be a time of rejoicing, and those whose hearts are rightly placed upon the truth will rejoice at that time, and that rejoicing will last. It will not just be temporary, not a little bit of temporary weeping now associated with this age, as we weep and mourn as we see God's truth rejected by people on every hand. But the time of rejoicing will come when truth and righteousness will spring forth before all nations in the kingdom of God. Now in verse 22 he says, blessed are ye, happy are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And you know, those men received that treatment. They received that treatment. And so, likewise, should all the brethren and sisters of Christ in some measure receive that treatment. You know, the Lord uses quite strong words, really. He says, when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company. The word separate there means to mark off a boundary. It means to excommunicate them, not to be wanted in their company. And they shall reproach you. It means to defame or to cast into one's teeth. And to cast out your name as evil. You know, that phrase there, the word there, cast out your name as evil, are used in the common Greek writings of the times to describe, or they're used in some Greek writings to describe the way in which an audience would hiss an actor off the stage. You know, an actor that didn't please them. One they had absolute disgust for. They'd boo him and hiss him off the stage. That's what they were going to do to the ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the spirit and the flesh are enmity one against the other. The friend of the world is the enemy of God. And those men were going to learn that in a very real way. But the Lord encourages them, and he says, blessed are ye when those things happen to you. He says, rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. And so the Lord puts a glorious picture before them of the day when they will rejoice. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven and brings his reward with him to bestow upon the earth. And those men that experience those things will rejoice greatly in that day, as they receive a great reward for the faithful service that they would give under difficult circumstances such as that. And then in verses 24 to 26, he pronounces four woes. He says, "Woe, or alas, unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation." Not so much a matter of worldly possessions, it's a matter of a person being self-satisfied with their position. Quite satisfied with what they are. No striving for anything else, no hungering and thirsting after bigger things. A self-satisfied sitting back in the position they find themselves, thinking that they're quite good and quite acceptable unto God, just as the ecclesia at Laodicea was. He says, "Alas for you when you're found in that state, for ye have received your consolation." You've received your payment in full, as the words imply. Payment in full, nothing more to come. You've had your consolation in this life, and you'll get nothing in that which is to come. Now he says, "Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger." You see, those who didn't realise they had need of anything. No hungering and thirsting after the divine likeness. No hungering and thirsting after the things of the truth and the things of the kingdom. Can they expect to gain entrance into the kingdom of God with an attitude like that? Well, no, they can't. Because when that day comes, ye shall hunger then. When they're shut outside and hammering on the door and can't get in. That'll be their day of hungering then. He said, "Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." Is this a day for merrymaking? Is this a day for pleasure seeking? Is this a day for joy and laughter when Yahweh's truth is trampled into the dirt? When Yahweh's, the city upon which Yahweh has placed his name, is trodden underfoot? When Yahweh's people are in ignorance of their Messiah and manifesting the ways of the Gentiles? Is this a time for laughter? For merrymaking, for pleasure seeking? The Lord says, "Woe unto you that think it is, for ye shall mourn and weep." Ye shall mourn and weep, and when those who weep today because of the state of Yahweh's truth will be rejoicing in the kingdom age, kingdom of God, those that are rejoicing now will be weeping and mourning at that time and gnashing their teeth when they see what they have lost. Verse 26 says, "Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Here's though, woe unto those, or unto us, when we seek the applause of the world, when we seek advancement in this world. He says, "Woe unto you when the men shall speak well of you." You know, Judas was standing among those 12 when the Lord pronounced those blessings and those cursings. Judas was there when he heard, "Woe unto you when men shall speak well of you." And some 2 years later, not less than 2 years later, Judas went to the priest. He sought friendship with the priests. He wanted the priests to speak well of him, that he might secure a position in this world. And he sold his Lord and Master. But woe unto that man. The Lord says it was better for that man if he had never been born. And so the Lord, primarily, I believe, was directing these words to those 12 men. He had started trying to train them and prepare them for the work for which he had chosen them. And that is going to be one of the prime objects in the rest of his ministry, is to train and to prepare those men that they might carry on the work after his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. 11 of those men faithfully fulfilled their office. One of them miserably betrayed that office. He betrayed it because the flesh got the better of him. He couldn't overcome his covetousness. He couldn't overcome his worldly ambition. He couldn't overcome his pride. And those things destroyed him. But you see, as we look at those other 11 men, what encouragement there is. There was Thomas, who doubted, became a great man of faith. There was Peter, who denied his Lord and Master, who ultimately died for his Lord and Master. There's many examples. There was Simon the Zealot, who came to work alongside Matthew, the agent of Rome. And it's a witness of the tremendous power of Yahweh's truth to work in men's lives. It's got the power to work in our lives. It's got the power to change us just as it changed those men. May it be, brethren and sisters, that we might be humble enough to receive the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, to respond to it, and to be changed by it and fitted for the kingdom of God.